Well, Jesus conquered the grave, and because of that, instead of turmoil, we have peace. You know, mankind has never been very successful at finding or maintaining peace. I mean, there is just conflict everywhere. There's a website, it's called the Global Conflict Tracker, and it measures organized, serious conflict around the world. And I checked on January 18th, as of January 18th, there was 28 cases of ongoing armed, serious conflict. And 40% of those, it was escalating. None were improving. I mean, it just seems that even if combatants do come up with a peace agreement, I mean, it lasts at the most maybe a couple years. They've been trying for how many decades to get a peace accord that lasts in the Middle East. It just seems to be that humanity is hostile by nature, aggressive. But what individual person, never mind organized conflict, what individual person does not want peace? I mean, let's face it, it's not just beauty pageant contestants that long for world peace. Everybody actually wants world peace. And absolutely every sane person wants personal peace. What person does not want to live secure and feel safe and at rest? Everybody wants peace, and yet we don't find much of it. Everybody wants it, and we shouldn't be surprised by that because we're made in God's image, and the Godhead is characterized by peace and love and harmony. Being made in God's image probably accounts more than anything for most people's desire to be at peace, and yet much of humanity doesn't seem to be able to find it for more than a moment. And that's because peace, lasting peace, is found in one place. It's found in Christ. We've sung about peace this morning, and it's a kind of peace that continues and remains even in the midst of conflict. There's a peace that we can have in Christ. Peace is the central topic of our passage today. In Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. You'll find that on page 1174 of your pew Bible if you don't have one with you. So give you time to get to Ephesians 2. We'll read it and then pray and then get into this passage. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage that is riddled with peace. And we pray as we look in it that your Holy Spirit would do the convicting work he needs in each of our hearts, the enlightening work he needs to do so we can see what this leads us to and what you have to tell us here about peace this morning. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you remember what we studied in the first 10 verses, you'll see that this passage is surprisingly similar to that passage. In that passage, Paul started out with what we were. We were dead in sin. We were enslaved by the world's influenced by the devil, by our own sinful nature. We were undeserving of anything but wrath. So we were under wrath. We were dead in sin. And then what God did, there's that amazing, but God in verse 4 to 9, where God came and he breathed life into us, made us alive, raised us, saved us, seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And then he talked about what we are now in verse 10. We are God's workmanship, a new creation created to do the good works that he's intended for us to do. And this passage has very much that same pattern. But this time, instead of looking at the state of believers in general, which is what the first 10 verses were, Paul narrows it down to describe what Gentiles were before faith. He says, you here, and it's a pointed finger because he's a Jew, what God did, and then what that now means for believers, both Jew and Gentile. So we'll work through the passage pretty much in order the way it lays here, and consider our past before Christ, God's intervention, and what that produced in and for us. Last Sunday, I think I closed by saying that we spent a whole lot more time just focusing on, thinking about what we have been rescued from, what we deserved, and what we got in Christ, that it would affect us. If we really spent time thinking about the glory of our position now from where we were headed, we would be much more motivated to serve him more passionately and do the things that he's prepared in advance for us to do, which are to bring him glory. And as Paul gets into this second half of this chapter, he doesn't want to let go of that. He still wants us to be motivated. He doesn't want it to diminish at all. So he says here in verse 11, he's just said this, he says, therefore. So he's reminding us of something he's just done and said. He's saying to Gentiles, that's us, anyone who is not Jewish, therefore remember. Remember what you had without Christ. He keeps bringing us face to face with God's grace in hopes that it's going to inspire us, looking at the hopelessness we've been delivered to and the joy that an eternal life that we're brought into, that we would be much more passionate about doing what he's called us to do. Because if we're going to effectively do the good works, we really do need a zealous passion to please and honor God. And here Paul says, as he looks back at what Gentiles were, I think he's inviting us to look at the miserable state that you were in. Look at the miserable state you were in. Now everyone, Jews and Gentiles, are obviously destined for wrath without faith in Christ. But the situation for Gentiles was a whole lot more discouraging than it was for Jews. Without would be a really good description, how you would describe Gentiles. Without. They were without a lot of things. And the first thing I think that Paul points to as he says, look at this miserable state you were in, is that they were without value. They were without value. At least in the mind of the Jews, they were without value. In verse 11, Paul's not talking as Paul here. He's talking as a representative of the Jewish nation when he says this. He says, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. That was a really derogatory remark that the Jews used against the Gentiles. When they said that, it wasn't just saying, oh, you haven't been circumcised. Uncircumcised identified them as something less than optimum, to put it mildly. I mean, that outward sign of circumcision identified Jews as being God's people, which the Gentiles definitely were not. So it's saying, you guys are outsiders. It was a term of scorn. It's like calling someone a scumbag, a dirtbag, a waste of skin, whatever you might want to say to someone. It's a really damaging thing to say. Gentiles were hated by the Jews because they were seen to be unclean. And now Mosaic law commanded the Jews to be separate from the nations around them. But their compliance to that command morphed into some distorted, arrogant pride and contempt. It's not what God intended. God actually intended that the Jews would be a light to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 49:6 makes it very explicit. They were to be separate. Their separateness was to be holy and pure so that they could be a model for people, not so that they could hate them and despise them. But that was the case. I mean, what did Jews think of Gentiles? William Barclay, a commentator, went through a bunch of Jewish literature to see exactly how they viewed them. And What did they think of Gentiles? One was that Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's what they thought of Gentiles. It was common knowledge that it would be almost unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because it's just bringing into life another Gentile. If a Jew married a Gentile, other Jews would hold a symbolic funeral for that person because that kind of contact with a Gentile, well, you might as well be dead. It was deep hostility. There was immense hatred. I mean, now we see it reversed. There's anti-Semitism all over the place. Maybe a reaction to that in some sense, but there's no question that they deeply hated the Gentiles. So they were without value. In verse 12, it says that you were separate from Christ. So they were without value and they were without Christ. Now again, that's true of Jew and Gentile before faith in Christ. They're without saving understanding of Christ. But unbelieving Gentiles were way more separated. The word Christ is the Greek interpretation of anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. So they're without Messiah. The Jews were not without Messiah. They grew up knowing that there was a deliverer coming. They anticipated him coming. It's riddled with that anticipation in the Old Testament. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to deliver. The Jews grew up knowing this. Their law that they live by stated it. Gentiles didn't know that. Paul's point here is very similar to what he makes in Romans 9:5, where he talks about the Jewish advantage over Gentiles, where he says, theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. So Jews grew up expecting this Messiah to show up, this Christ. Gentiles, they didn't have a hot clue that there was anything like that. They weren't expecting anyone to deliver them. Christ wasn't promised to the Gentiles. Even though Scripture reveals that all nations would benefit through Abraham, and they're alluding to Christ coming as one of his descendants, that all would be blessed, they didn't know that. I mean, Gentile religion was completely pagan, and they didn't expect a Savior. So they're without value, and they were completely without Christ. No awareness even of what he could bring. It goes on to say that they were without citizenship in Israel. Now we know what a citizen has compared to an outsider. You've got a whole bunch of rights as a citizen in this country, and every country is the same, that foreigners don't have. I mean, it was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, that God said in Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So before Christ, Gentiles were completely outside of any relationship that God's people now enjoy. They didn't have a clue what he'd planned for them, so they were also without the covenant promises. It says you were foreigners to the promise of the covenants. They knew nothing about them. God had promised through Abraham that all nations would be blessed, alluding to Christ being born to rescue them. But that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the other covenants, they weren't made directly with Gentiles. So generations and generations of Gentiles went to the grave unaware of the promise of a glorious eternal life that could be theirs too. So they're without that. And all of that meant that the consequence of being without value, without Christ, without citizenship, without covenant promises, left them with the summary conclusion he has here in verse 12, they were without hope and without God in the world, hopelessly unaware of what could be. That's what they experienced. That's what we would have experienced. That's what some people still do experience, regardless. Well, they had plenty of gods. They weren't short of gods, but none of them were personal. None of them were powerful at all. They were all powerless. They couldn't affect anything. And so these people grew up knowing nothing of a personal, powerful God. That's why Paul paints this dark picture, because it's true. They knew nothing. There was nothing hopeful for them, just emptiness, and that inevitably leads to that attitude, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might die. I mean, that can be the common feeling even in our word. Party hard now. No real hope except some good things that you might grab on the way to the grave, because after that, you know, you live hard, live fun, because you're going to die and then it's done. Without hope, without God in the world, in a wicked world. And you look at that, could it be any sadder of a summary for the plight of people apart from Christ? And that's the world around us, folks. The vast majority of the world, this is what they live and experience. They party hard because tomorrow you might die, and then it's all done. Do we see people without Christ in that light? Without hope, without God? And does it affect us when we see that? I think Paul gives us this really sad list of what we lacked without Christ for a reason. It's so that we might remember how blessed we are now to be in Christ if we're saved. And so we will be continually motivated to gratefully give him our best. And the other side of that is realizing that this miserable state that once described us before Christ now alarmingly still describes most of the world. They're still in this same position. And friends, that should deeply burden us, that there are people, this is the only news they get. They don't see this. They live however they want to live and they can be happy, but they don't see the dark statement that they're dead in sin, that they're still under God's wrath. That should affect us. I think Paul wants the despair of these verses 11 to 12 to just sort of wash over us. I think he wants us to linger in this spot, thinking about this, where we were, where some sadly still are, in order to emphasize the glorious grace that he extends to us to provide hope for helpless people, for people who live in a world without hope and without any real peace, just what they can manufacture themselves for a moment. In the first part of this chapter, Paul gave that similar depressing description. And then in verse 4, you have those marvelous words, "But God," as he stepped in to rescue us from that. And he does much the same thing. He moves us from look at the miserable state you were in by interjecting with an equally exciting phrase, "But now, in Christ, look at what you've got." And he invites us here, I think, look at the peace that Christ provides. Look at the miserable state you were in, but look at the peace that Christ provides. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ," in spite of all of this garbage that he's talked about, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." This is Paul's introduction to the theme of peace that fills the rest of this passage. Now, the biblical concept of peace is mostly to do with wholeness. It's not absence of conflict. It's not being restful. It's mostly to do with wholeness or connectedness, particularly relationships with God and with other people. So when you see peace, think as much connectedness to God as anything. Gentiles once far away. That summarizes all of these deficiencies in verses 11 and 12, what they were without that kept them from any kind of a relationship. And now he says you've been brought near. You've been made whole. The shortfall that you had has been made whole. From far away to near really emphasizes the incredible gap that Christ bridges between hopeless, sinful humanity and a holy God. Once so far away you can hardly express it, now brought near to a holy God who can change the destiny and also that hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, so he could replace it with his peace. Peace is mentioned four times in verses 14 to 18. And then along with that, there's related themes that go along with peace. Things like making two into one in verse 14, creating one humanity, verse 15, reconciliation, verse 16, and both having access to one spirit. I mean, peace is littered through this passage. They go from total, absolute separation to intimate connection and wholeness. And as Paul makes it clear, it's all achieved only in Christ. And of course, at the extreme cost of his life. It's the blood of Christ. In Christ, it defines not just who provided all of this, Christ. It also describes how that peace is appropriated by Jew and Gentile. Because this is not universal reconciliation where Christ brought peace to the whole world. That peace is experienced only by those who are in Christ, who have a solid, intimate relationship with him through faith. So in Christ is who did it. In Christ is how you get that peace. And in verse 14, it's interesting to note that it's not just that Christ brings or makes peace possible. What does it say? It says, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. That means apart from him, without Christ, there is no peace. Oh, you can have some fun and you can feel relaxed and restful, but there's no genuine peace apart from being in Christ, at least not complete, lasting, pure peace, the kind of peace you need to avoid the wrath of God that you deserve without that relationship with Jesus. It is peace in Christ alone, or there's no peace at all. That's what Paul is saying. You can't manufacture it on your own. You can't hope you're going to be lucky enough to grab a little bit of it and that's going to be enough. The peace we need is absolutely unattainable without Christ. And then his peace changes everything. In verses 14 to 18, Paul outlines what Christ accomplished. He made the two one. Who are the two he's talking about? Jews and Gentiles. The most hateful relationship that you can imagine. Nobody hated each other more than Jews and Gentiles. Arch enemies made into one new people. See, the Jews had to be remade too. They were nearer than the Gentiles, but Jewish standing alone had nothing to do with whether or not they were saved. That was just an outward sign that, hey, you belong to this group. It's like your passport today. It identifies you as a Canadian. Circumcision just identified them as God's people. It didn't mean that they were safe, necessarily. So they had to be made new, too, because they were just as condemned as the Gentiles they hated because of their sin. They were as much in need of reconciliation with God. So he made two groups one, and he did that, he says, by destroying the barrier that separated them. And Paul had in mind when he said this a visible symbol of division that he calls the dividing wall of hostility, with good reason, because there was a 5-foot wall in the temple that divided the courts. There was the women's court, and then as you got closer, there was the courtyard for all of the Jews that surrounded the holy place was set off by this 5-foot wall. The women's was 5 steps below the men's court. But it was 14 steps down from that wall to what was the court of the Gentiles. And a Gentile was interested, if he was interested in coming to worship this God that he'd heard about somewhere, they couldn't go beyond that wall, except under threat of death. In fact, the historian Josephus says there was signs posted on that wall, quite a few spots, warning people. They found one in, I think, 1871, an archaeologist found one, and another one in 1935. And basically, this is what the sign read. No foreigner, and you can read Gentile, no foreigner may enter beyond the dividing wall into the court around the holy place. Whoever is caught there will have no one to blame but himself for his ensuing death. If you went over that wall, you were put to death. Rome even allowed them to kill Roman citizens if they went across that barrier. So, boy, yeah, pretty harsh. The hostility between Jew and Gentile went way beyond derogatory remarks. It involved death. And Paul says that Jesus, in effect, in verse 15, destroyed that barrier. I mean, it stayed there in place until 70 AD, the physical barrier. But effectively, Jesus destroyed that in verse 15 by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. When you first read that, it sounds like Paul is contradicting what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Paul's not saying something different than what Jesus would say. When Jesus was talking about the law in Matthew 5:17, he was referring to the moral law. I haven't come to blow that away. What Paul meant was Jesus did away with the need for the ceremonial law that defined Gentiles or Jews from Gentiles. The ceremonial laws like diet and sacrifices and ritual cleanliness and circumcision, those were the things that really kept Jews and Gentiles separate. God expected all people from the very beginning to love one another, to care for each other, to not kill, like the Ten Commandments, that sort of thing, the moral law. That's always God's standard of righteousness. Jesus didn't come to abolish that. He came to do away with the distinctives that separate Jews and Gentiles. The things that they wore as a badge of purity that put them at odds with the Gentiles and made them hate them. And that was what counted for, those laws accounted for Jewish hostility. So Christ destroyed that. Paul goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that Christ's purpose in all of this, in his death, was to create in himself, through personal saving faith in him, one new group out of Jew and Gentile, and make peace between them. Make peace between them. Now that peace between Jew and Gentile could only be possible, verse 16, if both groups were first reconciled to God. They had to be truly at peace with him, because folks, until that vertical relationship between God and man is what it is supposed to be, characterized by peace, none of the horizontal ones will ever be what they need to be. And there's a simple reason for that. The horizontal relationships work out well when God gives us the power to have them work out well. Apart from Christ, we don't have the ability to truly have the peace that we should have. Christ put that hostility to death, it says in verse 16, by shedding his blood. And to accomplish that, putting that to death, in verse 17, Jesus had to preach peace. The need to trust him as the only way to God. The only way to find wholeness was through him. That had to be preached to Gentiles who were far from him, as verses 11 and 12 tell us, and also to Jews who were nearer, but not near enough, because sin also kept them from peace or wholeness. And there's thousands of years, centuries at least, of them failing to meet the law to show that they were short too. And all of that shortfall, Jew and Gentile, was paid for, atoned for. They were made whole in Christ's death. Christ, who is our peace. It's found and achieved only in Christ. See, true peace isn't a characteristic. We think, well, he's at peace, or I feel peaceful today. Peace is not a characteristic, Paul is saying. It's a person. It's found in the person of Jesus. It's only in a relationship with him that we can truly have lasting peace, and it changes everything for us. Paul says, look at the miserable state you were in. Then he says, look at the peace that Christ provides. And here in verse 19 to 20, I think Paul invites us to look at what we are in Christ. Look at what we are now in Christ, or for some, what you can be in Christ. And here Paul, in this passage, describes for Jews and Gentiles the incredible transition that took place when you're in Christ. Gentiles who were once without Christ, without even any awareness that there was a Messiah coming, without any access to what God's people enjoy, without any understanding of the covenants of promise that they had. Now what are they? Verse 19 says, consequently, because you're in Christ, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. It's a complete reversal. And it doesn't get more valuable for those who were without value than to be one of God's people and to have access to all of these blessings. And Paul goes on in verse 20 to say that we are part of a new building, no longer in a temple with a wall that divides people, but actually part of a new building where Christ is the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in a building is that big, huge slab of rock that is the base of the foundation. It aligns the whole building. It provides the support. It's the place where every other rock is connected on top of it. It's like the living stones Paul talks about in 1 Peter 2:5, that we're living stones built on this foundation to become a temple. We become a temple, a whole building joined together where God now lives in his spirit. Instead of a temple with a barrier that separates, actually forced division and hatred. And what's that new building Paul describes? He's talking about the church. He's saying the church is the new building where there's to be characterized by peace. Paul, or Peter, says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a new nation, not Jew and Gentile, one new combined nation, a people belonging to God for a reason, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're a new people filled with his spirit for one reason, that's to declare his praises. As George said this morning, everything is about bringing glory to God. Paul calls us to remember who we were, what we were saved from, what we're saved to, so that we'll be motivated to live in a way that will effectively declare the praises of a God who rescued us, so that the peace that Christ brings and is within us will shine a light into a dark world that is still without hope and still without God. Look at the miserable state you were in. Look at the peace Christ provides. Look at what you are in Christ. What do we have? We have peace. We have wholeness. We have unity. It's what believers have in Christ. And in light of all of that, I'm just going to wrap it up with one more point that comes out of that. There's some implications. Consider the implications of that gracious gift of peace. Think about what we have without Christ. Think about what we have now. Peace. What are the implications of this available peace? What does it ask of us? Or better, what does God's peace demand of us? Well, first, if you don't have peace this morning, if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, who is our peace, then you need to know that this hopeless description in verses 11 and 12 still describes you. Dead in sin, under God's wrath, without hope. Need to quit looking for peace in whatever other places you might be looking for it. Because without Christ, you're without hope. Dead in sin, waiting for death. I would say give up looking elsewhere. If you feel the slightest tug this morning, that's God calling you to be a Gentile no longer, to be part of a new nation. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying there is no other way. Any other hope for peace is just a lie. It's not the truth. All it leads is death, not life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no way to get connected, to get whole, to have peace, except through Jesus. If that's you, if you're in need, he wants to recreate you. He wants to make you part of that new man so that you can be heir to the promises of an eternity. Don't put it off. Do not put it off. I mean, if you need help knowing what you need to do, talk to me after the service. You need to recognize your sin. You need to recognize the desperate condition you're in and give your life to him. Don't put it off because it is a matter of life and death. Second, then a challenge for those of us who are in Christ, who have surrendered in faith to him, who are experiencing his uniting, reconciling peace. I mean, think about Jews and Gentiles, that centuries-long hatred, the most pitched battle you can envision between Jews and Gentiles was changed through the peace that Christ brings. That should send a very loud, clear message to us. If Christ can fix that mess, he can fix any broken stuff that we bring to him. We have peace in Christ, and we are to live up to our purpose of declaring his praises to a dark, lost world. If that's going to happen, they absolutely need to see peace in our lives. There's conflict everywhere. 28 vicious battles going on right now around the world. And lots of minor ones just across the bridge somewhere between people. Folks, our relationships with each other as believers should not bear the remotest resemblance to the brokenness that we see in the world, where people are without Christ and therefore without the means to actually exercise lasting peace. They have an excuse for ongoing conflict. And that excuse is they have an unreconciled sinful nature that tends towards hatred, tends towards division, tends towards selfishness. Without Christ, there's no excuse. I mean, you can't expect anything different. They have a sort of an excuse. We don't. We don't have that. We have Christ living in us. We have peace living in us. He's not just the source of peace. It says he is our peace. He embodies it. And because faith makes us part of his body, how can true believers be content? I don't think we can be content. How can true believers be content to not be at peace with everyone else in the body if it's intrinsic to our new nature, that peace is in us? How can we not? I mean, phrases like you find in verse 21 and 22, the whole building joined together, being built together, a dwelling place in which God lives. Folks, those words should leave us, I don't know, heartbroken, absolutely heartbroken over unresolved conflicts. Why? Because they build walls that Jesus died to break down. I mean, how dare we rebuild a wall of division that Christ spread his arms out on a cross to bring an end to? His Spirit and his peace in us naturally drives believers towards love and unity. Why don't we always see it played out? It's because we resist it. The only way this cannot naturally happen because of this peace-giving tendency built into us through Christ is we have to stubbornly oppose his reconciling work in order for it to not happen. In order for a dividing wall to stay in place for any amount of time, much less for weeks, years, in some cases, decades, where families can be at odds. Now, it grieves me as a pastor to see dispute in a church. But more seriously, it offends a holy God to see unresolved conflict when his son died to remove walls. It offends God when believers will not do whatever is necessary to find peace. And when I say peace, I don't just mean a tolerating truce where you put up with other people and don't call them dogs. Not just a tolerating truce, but a genuine joined together peace that demonstrates the peace that Christ puts in us. It's an offense to God to allow that, not have that happen. And by the way, it's an offense to the world too, in a different way, because they don't get to see what they should see within the body of Christ, this reconciled body. They don't get to see it in us. And I have to wonder, is there anything more urgent in the church today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than for the church to be and to be seen to be by those outside of it what God has already created it to be? A place of peace, a model of community for the world to see, a family where brothers and sisters love the Father and eagerly, joyfully, passionately love each other. If there's a central idea in this whole passage, it's this. Because Christ is our peace, there should be peace between all his people. It's not rocket science. Because Christ is our peace, there should be peace between all his people. And not just a tolerating truce, but a really joined together peace that demonstrates the difference that Jesus makes. Lasting peace. It's found only in Christ. Secure it for yourself if you don't yet have a relationship with him. It's life or death for you. But if we have it, if we have that peace working in us, then live it out fully and graciously with all of God's people. It's what Jesus died for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We know we don't deserve it, and we are always going to mess up. Lord, I can look at my own life, and I can see places where I could be more at peace with people. Maybe it's some old wound from a long time ago, but Father, we can fail to demonstrate the peace in our own homes sometimes, in extended family, and dear friends that we have something at odds with. Lord, we know it's not supposed to be there, and forgive us, Father, for being stubborn people who don't do what you call us to do. Thank you that you loved us enough, Father, to send your Son to die in our place. Father, may we not shame that privileged position by doing less than we can to seek peace. Help us to do that, Father, that we might honor you and that the folks across the bridge here would see nothing but a testimony of love and care for each other that would move them to long for what we have, what you alone can give us. Thank you, Father, that there is peace, that in Christ alone there is peace, and we have it. Help us to show that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.